And as Kenneth comes, I would invite you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 7.
This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers, forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, "We are safe, safe to do all these despicable, detestable things"? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people, Israel. While you are doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your fathers. I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did all your brothers, the people of Ephraim. So do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen. I will not listen to you. Do you not see what they are doing in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem?
You know, I clearly remember a former student decades ago now when I taught full-time at North Greenville. Several of the preacher boys had gone to the South Carolina Baptist Convention's evangelism conference. During the beginning of an upper-level class, I was teaching on some of you folks' favorite person, the life and teachings of Paul. I remember that Mike asked me, he said, "Professor Hearn, did you get a chance to go to the evangelism conference last week?" And I responded, quite frankly, I looked at him and said, "Well, really? I had no desire to go, so no. I didn't. Besides, I had classes here to teach." He tilted his head back and kind of looked down his nose suspiciously and said, "Well, you should have been there. Those preachers knocked you down and just stomped all over you with their messages. If they didn't do that to you, you weren't alive. Boy, it felt good." And I just looked at him and shook my head. And then began talking about Paul. I don't know about you, but it doesn't always feel good to get knocked down and stomped on, whether physically or emotionally or verbally, does it? But he thought that was a sign of really getting it and feeling good. Well, you know, the text for today you might have wondered about. It's not necessarily one of those comfortable things, is it? It seems to be so filled with punishment and destruction. And in fact, this text is really not preached all that often by folks. It makes many, many ministers uncomfortable. And they just kind of skip over it, oftentimes accidentally on purpose. And I must say, quite frankly, it's not one of my favorite either. But sometimes we need to remind ourselves that while worship can be comforting, oftentimes it needs to be challenging. Challenging us to examine ourselves, challenging us to examine our lives, our relationship with God and others, and then hopefully to make sure that we renew that commitment to God with our lives. Now, this particular passage, well, before I go on, speaking of all of that, I love sports. I played sports. I taught my boys. I created monsters that the only time you really have fun is when you win. If you play hard and within the rules. So, but it does bother me, and it did bother me today as I was driving in. I was thrilled most of the summer to see the ball fields empty during church time. But the ball fields are loaded down on Highway 20 with kids playing baseball tournaments today. Yeah. When I was growing up, and I know I'm a dinosaur, when we had tournaments, they had to end on Saturday night, and you didn't practice on Wednesdays because of church. Lives change, right? Times change. It's a challenging time, and that was just kind of an aside if you hadn't figured it out yet. But when we start looking at this passage, I think that kind of fits a little bit. This was probably, if not the first, one of the first couple of public sermons that Jeremiah gave. And quite frankly, he took a rather courageous stand during this sermon because he knew it was going to bring strong opposition. Opposition from the religious leaders in particular. And in fact, for Jeremiah and the people, this was a pivotal point. But especially for Jeremiah in his life and in his ministry. The nation, and I know all this stuff really has no relevance today, but the nation was in crisis back then. It was in crisis as King Josiah had been killed by the forces of Pharaoh Necho in a battle at a place that we often associate with the end of time, a place in the land of Canaan that's among the most conquered ever in history, and that place is called Megiddo. In fact, in the Apocalypse, the writer says that the forces gather at Har Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo, and we translate that into, yes, Armageddon. And so Pharaoh Necho's forces had defeated the people of Israel. And King Josiah had died at Megiddo. And his son, as often happened, his son Jehoiakim had taken over the throne, which was not very popular. Jehoiakim was not a good king. Josiah had been a good king. Jehoiakim was not popular among the people. And so he had taken over as king. The religious leaders kind of tried to smooth things over with the people. During the Josianic reforms, that is the time of Josiah, he had put in place a lot of different reforms, and the temple had become the centerpiece for everything. In fact, all sacrifices, all true sacrifices and sacrificial worship had shifted to the temple. And so the temple was the focal point of everything. As a result, the priests convinced the people after Josiah died and Jehoiakim came on the scene and the people didn't like it. The priests convinced the people that these temple sacrifices and these gatherings would give them all the protection that they needed. All the protection they needed from difficult days, all the protection they would need from other enemies as well. Just come, offer these sacrifices to God on a regular basis, and everything will be fine. But one of the pivotal questions that Jeremiah addresses, not only here but in other places, is what really offers protection? Is it merely coming and offering a sacrifice, or is there more to protection and strength than that? And you know, I think that's probably the question for us in the 21st century as well. Where do we really gain strength? And where do we really find protection? And where do we really find guidance for life? As the scene opens, Jeremiah has taken a pivotal position in between the inner and the outer courts of the temple. And he begins speaking loudly enough so that both those inside and outside, those in the inner court next to the temple proper, and those in the outer courts could hear him. He begins speaking with a loud voice, and instead of words of comfort, Jeremiah begins with a strong attack. A strong attack on their presupposition. That presupposition that mere temple worship and sacrifice will appease God. Doesn't matter what else you do, just come to the temple and give the sacrifice. What had happened, he said, was that the people had begun trusting in a formulaic ritual approach, both on the Sabbath and at other special occasions. By the way, very important day in Judaism today. Began with the blowing of the shofars, Rosh Hashanah, the new year. But an even more important festival will be coming within the week, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And while these are important, it's the attitude with which one, even within Judaism, approaches them. Just like it's the attitude with which we approach Christian worship. If it's simply something to get through, if it's something that we do as a rote kind of ritual, that's R-O-T-E. It's not bad English. If we do this simply as a matter of ritual, then there's a problem. And that's part of what Jeremiah is addressing here. Those who think that that's all we have to do. But their everyday lives, Jeremiah says, your everyday lives do not show signs of change. You come and you do this, but then you go about every day doing whatever else you want to, and then you come back on the days of Sabbath and special occasions and think it's all okay. And with this in mind, he challenges the people, starting with the religious leaders, but the people in general, and states that only if they change their ways, God will let them have protection. Without a change, not only in worship, but a change in attitude of worship, but a change in lifestyle. Without that, they will not live. They will not have God's protection. Simply thinking that since they were God's chosen ones, and if they merely appeared at worship as an appeasement to God, Jeremiah said, that's an affront to God. An insult to God. And that God would not give what they counted on. They counted on the thrice spoken formula. If you were following along in the text, you saw it three times. Kenneth didn't just decide to read it three times. It was in there three times. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It was almost like a magical formula to get God's attention and to guarantee that the people with this incantation would have protection and peace. Jeremiah indicates that the only thing truly acceptable to God is an ethical religion. One that issues forth from worship into work. In verses 8 and following, he reminds the people that their words and their deeds are not in harmony. And in verse 9, he gives them part of what they've been doing in breaking the Decalogue. Verse 8, behold, you trust in deceptive words, but to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? He lists a few of the things and a few of the ways they've been breaking the basic commandments. Never mind the other things that had come along, the other statutes. The people would steal in business and otherwise. They committed adultery. They swore falsely. They not only worship Yahweh, but they worship other gods as well, including various of the Baals. And then Jeremiah says, you do this, and then you think you could come and stand before me, and it's going to be all okay. In fact, the statement he gives is expressing the incredulity of God. God's incredulous in thinking about this. You'll live this way, then you come here and say, oh, thank you for canceling my sins because I'm here. They certainly could talk the talk. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, pass the grit. But they had forgotten that they were to live harmoniously with what they professed. I really don't like the phrase, not only talk the talk, but walk the walk, because it gets overblown and overused and becomes trivialized. But basically, that's what happened. They had forgotten how to truly walk the walk that they were talking about. And God is incredulous. And what exacerbates the situation is that the religious leaders had turned the temple into a den of robbers. Now, that's not the same way that Jesus meant it. Jesus used, you've turned this place into a den of robbers because of the commercialism, the crass commercialism that they had there. The buying and selling of animals and coffee and t-shirts. Oh, the buying and selling of animals and the changing of money and all of those kinds of things. Crass commercialism. But for Jeremiah, a robber's den was a cave or a gathering place where lawbreakers could find security and safety. And what he is saying about the religious leadership is, you have turned this place of worship, which then is supposed to carry on in ethical living, into a gathering place for everybody that breaks the law, and it doesn't make any difference. They feel safe by saying, we're here in the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God informs them, though the temple is not such a place for those who break the law. Especially those who break the law intentionally, over and over and over again. Frosty morn. They're reminded that God destroyed the great shrine at Shiloh. Shiloh was the first place God had made His name known in a shrine. It was an ancient shrine all the way back to the times, not only of Abraham, but when the people of Israel come out of the Exodus, they go to the mountains and the valley near Shechem and not far from Shiloh. And God destroyed the shrine at Shiloh. Why? Because the people at Shiloh had eventually started worshiping the Baals as well and were doing whatever they wanted during the week, and then on Sabbath would come to the shrine and think that it made it okay. And he says, Jerusalem will not be spared if you continue to do the same thing. He says, look at history. Look at what I did to Shiloh. Just because my name was attached to it didn't make it safe. This rejection of the people by God should cause us sadness to think about that. But it should also cause us a sense of trepidation. Far too often we who are Christian think that we're beyond that kind of thing. But if God would reject those whom He had called for so long, is there not the possibility that if we do the same kinds of things, we could feel the same rejection? Note as well that Jeremiah is told even more. God says, now, don't do what you're inclined to do. Don't do what is your first reaction to this bad news for the people. He says, I don't want you to pray for them, and I don't want you to weep for them. because they worship other gods. And they see the temple as kind of their ace in the hole. Can you imagine how he must have felt? Because his first reaction is to get on his knees and to pray to God for all of those other folks out there. And God says, I don't want you to pray for them. The way they're acting now, I don't want you to pray for them. I don't want you to cry for them. And if you do, I'm not going to listen. And then he says, look at what they're doing in the streets. That's an uncomfortable place for us, is it not? Especially when we think God is always forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. But you know, you can get to the point where sometimes you do so much and you forget so much that you have to experience that rejection before you can come back. Now, this was a very challenging sermon about challenging worship. It was challenging to the people and for Jeremiah. It was challenging to the people because Jeremiah confronted them and challenged them and their thought that worship places alone would save them. But it was also challenging for Jeremiah because he had to speak these words to a people about whom he cared, a people whom he loved. Harsh words that if you do not find your worship reflected in ethical, spiritual living, then you too are guilty of insulting God. Oh, but we're different, right? We have Jesus. Really? Let's think about what we offer and what we do as Christians in the 21st century. And what this all means for us. Worship involves a lot of different things. And it gives many different things. Worship involves prayer, meditation, song, presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E. And then we present to God. Worship can be comforting and glorious. It can make us feel like we have been transported into the seventh level of heaven. But sometimes worship can and should be challenging, as we need to be reminded of our shortcomings. You know, worship's not always about just feeling good, contrary to popular belief. Sometimes it needs to call our attention to how our lives measure up to God's expectations, not ours. Far too many people in the church universal think that once they join, occasional or even regular attendance is all that matters and will cover a multitude of sins. I want to use an illustration that I used a number of years ago in another context. Man went to sleep, fell into a deep sleep, and had a dream. And in that dream, he was taken into a church by an angel. But something strange was going on. As they stood there over in the corner and watched and listened, the organist played. But he couldn't hear any notes. The choir sang, but there was no music, and he couldn't understand the words. In fact, as each and all of the other phases of worship occurred, silence wasn't golden, but silence prevailed. As the minister spoke, there was no noise. As the people prayed, there was no noise. Everything was in utter silence. Incredulous, the man turned and looked at the angel and said, what does this all mean? The angel responded, well, you hear nothing because you see the service and experience it just as God does. People aren't putting their hearts into it, only their lips, and therefore God hears nothing. Part of challenging worship is to remember that we are to live daily in harmony with God and to help others to do the same within a genuine spirit of love and care so that God and others will hear something. I know what you're thinking. Gee, thanks. Now I'm all down in the dumps. Couldn't you find anything positive to say? Well, I do think that verses 3 and 5 through 7 offer something positive in the middle of all of this negativity. And they offer hope. God says, "Amend your ways and your doings, and I will let you live in this place." That's verse 3. Verses 5 and 7. 5 through 7. Begin and end. "For if you truly amend your ways and your doings," and then verse 7, "then I will let you live in this place in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever." But in verses 5 to 7, he not only repeats that promise, but he tells them what it means to amend their ways. And he tells you and me what he means. What it really entails. Truly deal justly and fairly with others. Give assistance to the traveler and sojourner, to orphans, to widows, and worship and seek God alone. He indicates here, he states clearly that when we really have a heart and mind in tune with God, and when we really live as covenant people should, then God will give us blessing, and God will give us protection. Dr. Leo Green, one of my professors in seminary, notes concerning this passage, and I quote, "The basic issue here is the question of security. Like the people of our day, Jeremiah's countrymen were frantically searching for security. The prophet told them they were looking in all the wrong places. Security was not to be found in mere reverence for a holy book or ritualism in religion, or simply showing up. The only security there is lies in a right relationship with God, expressing itself in right relationships with one's fellow man. This can come only through the acceptance of God's call to repentance, to faith, and to obedience." End of quote. And that's what Jeremiah was saying here. Don't count on other things. Don't count on ritual. You can only count on that relationship with God and a corresponding relationship with others. So my prayer for each and every one of us, myself included, is that our worship, whether individual or corporate, will be comforting, but more times than not will be challenging. Challenging in order to lead us to live lives that are challenged and challenging to the notions of complacency and false security. To live with God daily and not just on Sunday. May we pray. Gracious God, help us. Help us to live in a challenging world in such a way that we challenge the ritual and the false security with covenant relationship. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn is 479. "Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling." And sometimes it is that way. But sometimes it's not so softly and needs to be challenging so that we might be challenged to come home and to follow Him every day. Hymn number 479, "Softly and Tenderly."